Several years ago at a district meeting for my company, and in our district meetings, oftentimes we do things that are designed to help us when we go back out and encounter customers. And one of the things that we do is just practice our message that we use with our customers. And that is was the case in this particular time, but my district manager thought that she would throw in a different exercise that she nicknamed Hijack the Amygdala. I don't know if you know what the amygdala is, but I'll explain in a second. But this exercise was designed, I was the first one chosen to do my message, and she played the doctor, and hopefully, you know, it's all orchestrated. Hopefully you're able to do this in a mock session so you can do it properly, you get the point, so you get it done right when you're encountering a customer. But in this particular case, I was the first one chosen, and I was sent out of the room, and then everybody viewed my exercise or my message, my selling message, with her as the customer. What I did not know, and what she told everybody else, was that she would become a hostile customer instead of just the usual back and forth selling dialogue that we would normally have. She became quite angry. And the exercise is designed to throw you off guard and turn on your fight or flight mechanism. You know, in a really difficult situation, how would you handle it? And so the part of your brain that reacts to extremely hostile situations is called the amygdala. It's about the size of an almond, and it's back here in your cerebral cortex. And that's the part of your brain that deals with difficult things. And so the point of the exercise was to help us to be able to effectively deal with your amygdala being hijacked. And in this case, the thing that I remember the most was that you've got to pause, take three deep breaths, because there's something to getting that area of the brain oxygenated that helps you to calm down. And it really does work. And if you're in a situation where you're in a hostile situation, you might try that as a physical thing to do in a hostile situation. You're more likely to be rational, is the point. So that's what we were taught. Now, if you could turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we're given a snapshot by the Apostle Paul as to the lessons of the days that we're going through and what happened, because we draw upon the Old Testament. We go back to the Exodus. We see what happened. We see the lessons over and over again, year by year. And Paul is summing up that experience because they were experiencing the spring holy days as well, as we know. They were in the days of unleavened bread. And Paul wanted to bring out lessons from their ancient forefathers. And he said in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers were under a cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." And then later on in the chapter, in verse 11, he encourages the church then. And the encouragement is to us as well, because he says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." What he is saying is that the lessons of the Old Testament, the lessons about ancient Israel, have relevance in our modern lives today. Now, some of the lessons are not so subtle. As you take a look in verse 6, these are, you know, just very unsubtle difficulties and problems and sins that they had. And he mentions, "Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer." Some of the lessons are more subtle, but I think just as valuable. It says that ancient Israel was baptized or immersed into Moses in the cloud and the sea. And let's take a look at that and what happened in Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14 and verse 10, something very familiar to us. Archaeologists have their various viewpoints as to exactly where it was that Israel crossed the Red Sea. Now, the most liberal of Bible historians and commentators would postulate and have postulated for years, hundreds of years, actually, that Israel went through a marshy area at the very northern part of the Gulf of Aqaba. Well, we wouldn't hold to that. Others believe that it may have taken place quite a bit farther south than that, in an area where there was a beach large enough to hold 2 million or 2.5 million people. And some even claim that they have gone scuba diving in those areas and found coral-covered chariot wheels. I don't know if that's the case or not, because whenever somebody reports something like that, it sounds almost like somebody finding a plank from Noah's Ark or something. So I don't know about that, but some people feel that they have pinpointed the area, they've scuba dived, and that is an area where it's not as deep, maybe several hundred feet deep at its deepest, but on either side there are trenches in which the Red Sea is 5,000 or 6,000 feet deep. So maybe it happened and maybe it didn't, but the main thing that we take on faith is that the Red Sea parted and they walked through. But God prophesied that this would happen in Exodus chapter 14 and verse 10. It says, "When Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord." Their amygdala was hijacked, because up until that time, they had been released. They had gone out with a high hand. They had been very, very joyful. They had, had the best of times in escaping Egypt. But before I go any further, the question that I have for you today is, what are you afraid of? What is your greatest fear? Now, fear, the dictionary says, is an emotional response to a perceived threat. It is a basic survival mechanism occurring in response to a specific stimulus, such as pain or the threat of danger. A distressing emotion aroused by impending danger, evil, pain, etc., whether the threat is real or imagined, the feeling or condition of being afraid. Is there anything that you are really afraid of you'd like to write down on a piece of paper and just write it down and, that's what I really fear? Or maybe not. Some people fear spiders, or they have a phobia about spiders. How about you? Do you fear spiders? Oh, come on, you don't have to be bashful in a group like this. If you fear spiders, I mean, they're not going to kill you and overtake the earth. I don't mean that kind of fear. I don't mean horror movie kind of strange, big, huge spiders from Mars or someplace kind of fear. But you may not like spiders. What I found very interesting in the last 5 or 10 years is how many people are afraid of clowns. And I don't blame them, really. I mean, what is it about clowns that is funny or happy or joyful anyway? They're weird looking. I don't know what school you have to go to be a clown, but clowns are kind of scary to me. I don't fear them in that sense that I have nightmares in the middle of the night, wake up with a cold sweat because a clown is after me. But, what level... Is there some kind of level of clowndom out there somewhere? I mean, do you have to rise to some particular area? I mean, did Ronald McDonald begin out somewhere in a lower totem pole somewhere in clowndom? I don't know. But I think I'm not really a fan of clowns. But other fears include surveys that have indicated that speaking in public is one of the greatest fears that people have. And that can be a big fear. Yet, obviously, many people overcome that particular fear. Back to Exodus chapter 14. The amygdala, you might say collectively, of ancient Israel had been hijacked because they had no answer for what they thought was about to befall them. In Exodus chapter 14 and verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi Haheroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon, you shall camp before it by the sea. Now, Migdol means tower or fortress. And this was apparently a military outpost which guarded the Egyptian border. So there's already perhaps a garrison of Egyptian soldiers just to their north. And if that's the case, then all routes, as we know, were cut off for Israel. They were encamped by the sea, hemmed in by the mountains, an Egyptian fortress to their north, just to their east, the Red Sea, and then the armies about to overtake them coming right from the west. Pharaoh will say to the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people, and they said, why have we done this? And they had second thoughts. Why have we let them go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot, took his people with him, and he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. So there were 600 choice chariots and then plus a multitude apparently of other chariots as well. And most of those chariots at that time had housed three people. And of course there was the rest of the army and horsemen and the accoutrement of the army as well. But with the chariots they could make up a lot of time. Now again, some people believe that that place where they crossed was about 10 miles across from what we call Saudi Arabia. I don't know if that's the case. But whatever point it was, it would have to be large enough for them to have all of those people in order to camp. So from the biblical description, mountains behind them, an Egyptian fortress to the north, there was no escape. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and the chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them camping by the sea beside Pi Hahiroth before Baal Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Now, not every time, but when you think about it, fear sometimes can be the byproduct of pride. We know that pride puffs up. We've been going through an unleavening process for 7 days in which we partake of unleavened bread, which is a symbol of righteousness, and put out leaven, which is a sign of unrighteousness or ungodly behavior. But if you think you're in control of a situation, and you believe that you're in charge and you've got a handle on things, not always, but sometimes that can result in pride. Now, prior to this time, Israel had everything going for it. They had left Egypt. They had spoiled the Egyptians. They had taken goods and materials, gold and silver and jewels and precious things out of that nation. And they were riding high. They went out with a high hand. And then all of a sudden, the situation began to fall apart. Now, they were immersed, as we'll find later on, they were immersed in Moses, in his leadership. They were baptized, as it were, through the cloud that protected them, and it protected them all the way across, and the cloud by day and the fire by night gave them warmth. But then, in one of the most terrible miscasting in the history of moviedom, as you'll remember in the Ten Commandments, Dathan said this to Moses. Now, they took a little artistic license in the Ten Commandments, didn't they? But Edward G. Robinson, I just can't get away from this one. This just, every time I think about this, Edward G. Robinson in his Chicago gangster accent says, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? And in the movie, you know, Moses, Charlton Heston, is out on basically a cliff that's overlooking the sea, and then Edward G. Robinson comes up to him and utters this little soliloquy. Well, again, artistic license. That's always struck me as very funny. They hit a home run with Charlton Heston, And, you know, there weren't even, it was a foul ball with Edward G. Robinson as far as Dathan, as far as I'm concerned. Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, you know, and this is how you can gain a foothold of that amygdala problem. Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Now, since Paul said all of these things happened to them as examples, I submit to you that each of us has either had or will have at some time in our lives a Red Sea moment. Or maybe, as the Apostle Paul, multiple moments in which there is absolutely nothing that you can do except stand still and wait for God to intervene. Verse 15, the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. But lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Now, in 1956, when the movie The Ten Commandments was released, I saw it. I was 4 years old. I mean, the technology was unbelievable for the time. There had never been a movie made like that before with such technological innovation, you know, the finger of God carving, you know, the Ten Commandments on stone. I mean, it was, even as a four-year-old, I can still remember that time. Did any of you see it also and reveal your age for us all at that in 1956 when it was first released? So a number of you as well. The rest of you are too old to remember. You saw it, I guess. So, just kidding. But it was an amazing thing to see Charlton Heston stretch out this rod and then the water just part. I don't know if it happened like that. It was, you know, it was several hundred feet on each side, apparently, at least, for them. No matter where they went through in the Red Sea, it had to be at least that high on either side. So it was incredible. "But lift up your rod, stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them." Oh, I guess I read that. Verse 19, "The angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and a darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night." So again, they were immersed by that cloud that was with them. "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on the right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them in the midst of the sea, and all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. He took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, 'Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the sea that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians on their chariots and on their horsemen.' And Moses stretched out his hand to the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh and that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses." And so, as you might expect, from that time on, everything went, pardon the pun, swimmingly for Israel. They were fine. They saw this great miracle occur. Everything was hunky-dory. They made their way into the promised land shortly after. Not really. It would be logical, I think, to expect that that experience would be a lasting one. Wouldn't it? I mean, that was just seeing it on film, or seeing a representation of it on film, was one of the most amazing things. And maybe you got a chance to watch it again in full Technicolor once again. I think it was on Saturday night. Maybe you got to see it again. But you would think that that would be such a lasting thing. But the Bible says they were immersed in the cloud, which they were. It protected them. They were immersed in the Red Sea and in Moses as God's appointed leader. But it was a physical experience, not a spiritual one. For us, it's not a physical experience, it's a spiritual experience, the one that we are going through. The miracle of the parting of the Red Sea was all but forgotten days later, a few chapters later, when they came to Marah, where the water was bitter, and they had nothing to drink. The experience was somewhat similar. It was a physical thing. God led them to Marah, just as he had led them to the Red Sea, but they were unable to draw from that experience that they had just been engaged in. The question is, can you, or can we? Let's include all of us. So let's review. Israel was separated from Egypt by divine intervention, came out with a high hand, they spoiled the Egyptians. Then they experienced a series of highs and lows, depending on the circumstances that God allowed. Some of these lessons are for our benefit, but let's examine the connection between God allowing their amygdala to be hijacked and what we can learn from that difficult circumstance. I'd like you to turn to Exodus chapter 15. Before they got to Marah, where the waters were bitter, they were on the right path. They were totally on the right path to being able to understand the experience that they had just gone through. But again, it didn't stick. But they did a lot of the right things. It says, "Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone.'" What are they doing in this song? They are giving thanks. They are singing a song of thanks to God. And I would submit to you that when you find yourself in a difficult circumstance, one that God has led you to, and I believe very purposely that there are times in life when God leads us to a Red Sea experience, to where all we can do is stand and be quiet. There's really not a lot that we can do. Now, it's not an experience that you have led yourself to, so you have to differentiate that, because the Bible says that we should not suffer as evildoers. But I would submit to you that one of the greatest lessons that we can learn from ancient Israel is to understand that God will take us to places in which only he can get us out. And the answer is right at Israel's fingertips. But again, it was a physical experience. It wasn't lasting. It wasn't a spiritual experience. And 1 Corinthians certainly makes the point that they were immersed in something physical. You know, they were immersed in this cloud. They were immersed in the Red Sea. They were immersed in the experience of God's appointed leader. But it wasn't a spiritual one as it should be for us. So when we continue on with this, we find that they're giving lots of thanks. They're recounting exactly what happened. Verse 11, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed, and you have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them, and all the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. And this actually happened. It's amazing, but it's very true that the lesson of the parting of the Red Sea had more of an impact, a lasting impact, on the pagan nations than it did on the nation that God did it for whose benefit he performed these miracles. Because, as we'll see at the very end today, they remembered all of these things. And fear and dread of God came upon all of these nations that are mentioned because of what Israel went through and what God did for them. So it was beneficial. But the part that they lacked was that this thankfulness, this attitude of giving thanks and singing and praising to God, was something that didn't last very long. If, when you come to a Red Sea moment in your life that hijacks your amygdala, chapter 15 provides a good basis from which, if you will, you can kind of fight back. That is your defense. Now, Paul's experience with the Corinthian church served him well later on in his ministry. Please turn to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, and beginning in verse 7. After they came to Maesa, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now, it's apparent that Paul and his group were not allowed to go to Mysia and to Bithynia because other apostles were sent to those areas. Those are areas that Peter mentions in his books, but Paul didn't know that at that time, and they were, you know, out trying to simply spread the gospel, but the Spirit forbid them to go there because other people were going there, and it wasn't, it would have been a duplication of effort. But a man of Macedonia appeared to him in a dream and said, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord called us to preach the gospel to them. As you'll see, God was leading the Apostle Paul to a Red Sea moment. Paul did nothing wrong, but he handled it very differently than ancient Israel did. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. Now, it was a Roman colony, and it was guided and directed by Roman rules, regulations, law. They probably spoke Latin as well. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the woman who met there. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out. She was demon-possessed. and the spirit came out upon his command. But when our master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitudes rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. When they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, Paul had come at this particular time to one of what I would say were many Red Sea moments in his life. By that, I mean he's simply gone where God had led him. He did nothing wrong, and he was suffering the consequences. And there was absolutely nothing that he could do to get him out, to extricate himself out of the situation. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So, long before the amygdala was ever known to be an amygdala, Paul had learned to conquer that reflex in a spiritual way. And he was doing the same thing that Israel did in a physical way in Exodus 15, saying praises and hymns to God and prayer. Suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chairs were loosed. You know, a similar situation happened in Chile, right, when they had an earthquake, but the prisoners there took up arms and shot some of the guards and escaped. You know, they didn't do what Paul and Silas did. The keeper of the prison, verse 27, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we're all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." I'm sure that the counseling session was longer than the 3 seconds it takes to read that passage. I'm sure that they went through and covered a lot of ground, and they had time to do it. But then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when they had brought them into the house, he set food before them and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the officers, saying, "Let those men go." So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." And Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now they want to put us out secretly? No, indeed, let them come themselves and get us out." So Paul stood up for his rights. He wasn't a shrinking violet. He knew what was right and what was wrong and what was appropriate in the Roman courts. And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart the city. So they went out of the prison, entered the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. But the important part here is that Paul and Silas hit upon the appropriate formula for dealing with their particular situation. They praised God. They gave thanks. They knew God was in charge of their lives. And do we? Because unless you know that God is in charge of your life, when you come to a Red Sea moment in it, you're likely not to react in the same way. And what did Israel do after this time? Grumbled, complained. For 40 years, it was a constant grumbling and complaining. Not good. Didn't work. Didn't bring them into the promised land any sooner. Now, if you'll turn to Philippians chapter 4, Philippians is a book that was written during the time of Paul's imprisonment in Rome. As you read through the chapters of the book of Acts, you find that Paul eventually appealed to Caesar. And because of that, he was sent and was under some kind of house arrest, in some kind of imprisonment in Rome. So Paul wrote back to the church at Philippi because they knew exactly what he had been through. They knew everything. They knew the whole story of what happened at Philippi. And now they knew that he was in prison in Rome, even if it wasn't the kind of being in stocks like it was in Philippi. Then certainly they knew that he was under house arrest, imprisoned in some degree. So they understood what had happened before. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1. Some really great advice when you come to a Red Sea moment in your life. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Now, this is exactly what Moses was told. This is exactly what the children of Israel were told, to stand fast. I implore Euodia, and I implore Syncte to be of the same mind in the Lord. Maybe there was a disagreement between these two. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, with the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing. You know, anxiety is also controlled by the amygdala. It's an area of the brain that controls fear and anxiety, negative thoughts. Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So you're getting the picture, right? That the way to spiritually harness the amygdala problem that might face us in the future is to rejoice and to pray, and God will intervene. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And that must have struck a very resonant chord with them, because they knew that he had been beaten. They knew that he had been imprisoned, and that he handled it in that way that he was teaching them. And the God of peace will be with you. Paul went from one, as I call it, Red Sea moment to another in his trip to Rome. And in the book of Acts, his appeal to the emperor ended up quite nicely. I'm not turning to Acts. Please stay in Philippians. In verse 21 of this chapter, it says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. You know, sometimes we might read over that and not really get the full intent. What it's saying is that because of what Paul did, and because of what God allowed in his life, there were people in the royal household of Caesar who actually became members of the church. Had he not ever appealed to go to Rome in the first place, that likely wouldn't have happened. Because we know that Paul went to Rome, and we know that Peter did not go to Rome, contrary to the popular belief. All you have to do to prove that is read the book of Romans. And the book of Romans was written by Paul while he was there. Never mentions Peter being there. It would be a slap in his face to exclude one of his apostle friends. Not every situation in life presents you with virtually no options but to stand still. I want that to be very clear. And to be quiet and let God save you from the situation. And we joke about, you know, the ox in the ditch. I had a boss, Hal Baird, lovely man, my first supervisor when I worked for the church. And he often would say, you know, some people like to throw the ox in the ditch so they can pull it out on the Sabbath. We're not talking about that. But there may be some instances, and if you come across a Red Sea moment in your life, your amygdala is hijacked. You can do something physically. You can take some long, deep breaths and then praise God and let Him fight your battles for you. Again, going back to what it said in 1 Corinthians, that Israel was immersed in a cloud, in a sea, in Moses as a human leader. There was really nothing physically they could do except follow Moses through that parting of the Red Sea, which they did. But if you'll turn to Ephesians 6, in standing still, there's something that we can do. In addition to just standing still, there's other things that a Christian can do. In Ephesians 6, Paul describes armor that has to be worn by a Christian at all times. The Roman soldiers that Paul looked at while he was imprisoned in Rome, or on his various travels around the Roman Empire, he could see that they wore a girdle, they wore a breastplate, they wore shoes with iron nails in them, they had a helmet to protect their head, they carried a big shield, which is probably about 4 feet wide, on their left arm. They could throw that in front of their body. Their weapon was a sword. That's how they conquered the world, with close infighting. And these represent parts of a Christian spiritual armor. In Ephesians 6 and verse 10, I want you to notice not only the parallel or the symbolism behind the armor, but also something else that it says. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Well, that's what Israel was forced to do, but it was a physical thing. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So 4 times in the verses that it talks about the armor of God, it says stand. You don't have to be aggressive here. It says stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So you have faith, you have righteousness, you have the word of God, which is the sword, and then praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Not anything you haven't heard before. However, when you couple it with the readiness that you should have as a Christian, when the Red Sea moment comes upon you and God leads you down a path to which there seemingly is no escape, you'll be ready. You'll be armed for that time. Without these, ancient Israel wandered for 40 years. They had their Red Sea moment. It passed. It was gone. No lessons learned. But their deeds and their misdeeds, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, were written for our admonition. If you come to a Red Sea moment in your life, I hope you'll be better prepared than when we started today. And you're going to have moments like this in your life. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul concluded the chapter in verse 12. He says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You can only stand with God's power, not your own. And remember, fear can be the byproduct of pride, excessive human pride. When you think you've got things in control, when you think that you're the master of your destiny, when you think that you can overcome any obstacle by yourself. Paul says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. You know, the woe is me, why did this happen to me? All of these things happen to everybody. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, was Israel's example just totally lost? I hope it's not lost on you, but, you know, in all actuality, they did not of themselves understand and realize how the pagan nations around them feared Israel. You wonder, had they known that totally and throughout the millions of people, how much more successful would they have been in obeying God? In the book of Joshua in chapter 2, Rahab the harlot hides spies that Israel is sent to into the land, very near the time of the days of unleavened bread, as we find out later in this book. In verse 9 of Joshua 2, Rahab said, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted." You know, the amygdala of these pagan peoples was collectively hijacked. They feared Israel. "Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above the earth above and on earth beneath." When you read Hebrews 11 and you see that Rahab is mentioned among all the faithful in that chapter, I hope that you'll understand that God was working with that individual from a pagan nation and helping her to not only be immersed in a Red Sea experience physically by hearing of it, 40 years prior this had happened. But she was now being immersed in a spiritual way with this entire experience and believing in God. God always provides a way of escape for his people. So if that time comes for you, brethren, stand still. Let God walk you out on a dry seabed.